Thank you, Frank. Good morning, everybody. My name is Saju, and I am the vicar here. And I know those of you who are regular here, we are very concerned about me last week. While Helen, our church warden, was admonishing you, I was watching cricket up at Oval, and India were playing Pakistan. And Annie, you're admonishing me now for doing that. You know, you need to understand, we lost. India lost. And it was a very, very sad day. My five-year-old actually said, "Daddy, why are you so cross? We've had such a good day. Why are you so cross?" And I told him, "Don't you know what happened? India lost to Pakistan." And I received so many texts from my Pakistani friends I haven't heard for years. Including Raymond, our other church warden, who keeps texting me for no reason whatsoever these days. There we go. Anyway, today we're going to take a break from our series on one another, and focus on our mission. That's because we have a very important diocesan initiative that we want to be sharing with us this morning. Terry is going to share about that in a few minutes' time. It's a bishop's initiative that is happening in our area. But before we kind of dive into the chunk of what we want to share, let's pray. Heavenly Father, by raising your Son, Jesus, you have broken the chains of death and hell. And this morning we ask that you will renew your church with faith. You'll renew your church with hope. For a new day has dawned, and the way of life stands for those who are on this journey on a pathway with Jesus. We ask in all this in the name of our Savior who we live for, Jesus. Amen. If we can have my computer, please, Damola, that'll be wonderful. Can I just ask you a question? How do we understand and reach a culture that believes God is dead and Elvis is alive? How do you reach and communicate the good news of Jesus that says God is dead and Elvis is alive? Did you know the number of Elvis impersonators have reached an all-time high? Today, there are 385,000 Elvises in the world, compared to only 170 in 1977 when he died. Experts predict, if this rate grows in 2025, one-third of the world's population will be Elvises. How do you preach the gospel in a culture that says God is dead and Elvis is alive? How do you grow and disciple a generation of people that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? How do we remain faithful to the unchanging gospel in a changing world? These are live questions for us as a church right now. Now, I've been part of a group, a small group led by Bishop Rick, who is the Bishop of Islington and supported by the Archbishops and the Archbishops Council. And we were thinking through the implications of what God is doing in this country, in the Church of England. And here are some of our findings. There is a relentless attendance decline in the Church of England. That might not come as a surprise to you, but it is bad news. Okay, I want to get away with the bad news at the very start. There is a relentless decline in the attendance. In 1968, there were 1.6 million people who used to attend a church. And now, in 2015, there's late 2015, it's 0.8 million people. And when the World Church observes this, this is not a problem that the church in China is experiencing. Speak to Mo, who's been to China. This is not a problem the church in Nigeria is experiencing. This is not a problem that the church in India is experiencing. Next year, some of us are going. You will see how young the church in India is. The church in England is in relentless decline in its growth. The second problem we have is this. An 81-year-old is 8 times more likely to be in a Church of England church than a 21-year-old. Now, that is not a problem. You know full well how much I value age. But in the long term, that gap that you see there in the corner there, if you like, on the left-hand corner, is not a good one. In fact, I was spending a Monday with Amanda, who's a curate, and we were listening to this guy called Martin Saunders, who is one of the directors of Youthscape. And he told us the statistics which shocked me. 78% of churches in Britain don't have any youth work. Only have youth work. What's the matter? Coming and going. Okay. Bad news. That is bad news, isn't it? Because I think, you know, investing in the life of our people is actually an imminent issue the church in the West has to raise. The third reality. You can see dots on the screen, and you've got a map of England and Scotland. And the dots on the screen are the places where it is most densely populated. So, the areas where you can see the dots, there are about 60 dots there, is where the 29 million people, that's half the population of Britain, live in those dotted areas. What that means is that is... There are people who live in cities and towns. That is where the population of Britain is. But the Church of England, of course, focuses on the whole island. We look at villages and every part of Ireland is how where we invest our resources. And what's interesting too is Medway is right on the dot. That's a very exciting thing. There are people who live in Medway. Okay? Believe it or not. And you might ask me, how many people live in Medway in comparison to London? Well, a lot less. London has just over 9 million people. I know you can't see any of that, but that's absolutely fine. I will explain that to you. London has 9 million people. That's the largest city in the United Kingdom. The second largest is Manchester. There's over a million people. And then you have Birmingham, and you have other cities as well. Medway ranks for 32nd in the rankings of the people, the density of population who live. 32nd. That means there are more people in Medway than in Oxford and Cambridge, and there are more people who live in the vicinity of where we live. And so the thinking in the Church of England is actually this, one of the thinkings. It is not to get rid of the traditional models, of course not. It is to say we need to be really rethinking about how do we reach a people that are densely populated in parts of the UK. And our Bishop, Bishop James, is on this thinking, very, very aware of it. And it is, I think, a real issue right now, I think the Church nationally need to be addressing. You might have heard of a man called Peter Wagner. Peter Wagner is a missiologist. He, for many, many years, sadly died last year, many, many years, he was one of the leading experts on church growth. He studied church growth in China, and he studied church growth in parts of Australia. He was based in the United States, and he looked at church work studies in Europe as well. And he came to this conclusion towards the end of his life. He says this, church planting is the single most effective method on the planet for growing the church. Because his thinking is, in this book that he writes, he says, new churches reach more people, new churches reach new people, and new churches release new leaders, and new churches increase the growth potential. So you might be asking, Saji, why are you saying all this? What does this mean for us at 11 o'clock in Gillingham? This is the background thinking with the conversations that I've had with Bishop James and Archdeacon Simon, and Terry, who has been part of some of those conversations, is going to come and explain what's happening with the Chatham Water Initiative. Terry.
Ben, am I alive? Yeah, I'm alive. We know. In my 24 years of being part of this congregation, 24 years ago, I walked in through those doors, a non-Christian, curious why my now wife spent a lot of time in this building. Here I am 24 years later. I've done some strange things on this stage, but this is probably going to be the strangest. And I've written it because I wanted to make sure that we got all the words right. So forgive me for reading, but I'm going to read. Last spring, Saji, Richard, Lynn and I went as part of a deanery gathering on a diocesan training event entitled Leading Your Church into Growth. Like most training events, there was some value and some frustration, but it was while we were lunching one day that we were prompted to a conversation about the development of Chatham Waters, Gillingham Pier, you know, the bit down near Asda, the new Asda, and how the church was going to respond to this. The four of us were involved in this conversation along with Anne Richardson, the area dean, and two members from All Saints Hempstead. We were all excited by the opportunity created by the new community being created on our doorstep, but concerned that the church response was real, effective, and timely. We thought through the dynamics of the community and realized that they would probably have more affinity with the community on St. Mary's Island than that on the other side of Pier Road. Our expectation is that this community largely will be commuter families, retirees looking for riverside living, and students. We also realize that this created a huge challenge for St. Luke's, given that this development is largely in their parish. The challenge being to have this number and diversity of parishioners and to seek to reach out to them effectively. The plans currently anticipate building 950 housing units, all apartments. This, in addition to the existing housing in the area, suggests that approximately 5,000 residents once the development is complete in about 6 years' time. Archdeacon Simon was due to speak at the training event that afternoon, and we shared our lunchtime conversation with him, at that stage unclear of what a solution looked like, but with real sense of God highlighting the need for us to address it somehow. He shared our enthusiasm and encouraged us to keep thinking and praying. For me, there came a point when I felt a real calling to adopt the idea and make something happen, but at first I had no real idea how we could make this work. After much prayer and a fair passage of time, I felt I was being called to lead something, something new there. Obviously, Joe has been integral in this, and in a classic way was quietly allowed me to explore the path, both encouraging and advising en route, and Saji has been involved and encouraging throughout. Last summer, Saji and I went to see the bishop with some developed thoughts. This vision was for a fresh expression of church, founded on hospitality and community. A vision to provide a meal for every new resident and a desire to put Christ at the center of the community. The bishop and archdeacon were positive and began to work on how this could be made to work. They believed that Saji and I were key to the development, but there were practical issues. The first being that the development is not in our parish, so it's not as easy as just planting a church. The second being the diocese has significant financial challenges, and if we were to go ahead, we would need the long-term support of the diocese. A further challenge, too, was that if I was to have a role, then I would need appropriate education and also a license from the diocese. Just a few weeks ago, we had a call from the diocese to confirm that they were totally supportive of the vision and would provide support for the initiative and both education and a license for me, to my massive surprise. They've identified a vehicle to make this work, and it's called a bishop's mission order. In essence, the bishop can ring-fence any area for a period of 5 years and do what he wants with it. Practically, he has spoken with the St. Luke's PCC, and they're supportive of the initiative, but don't know the detail. So today, our understanding is this. that within about 2 months I will become an employee of the diocese and at some stage will be licensed to lead a church at Chatham Waters Gillingham Pier. The order will likely encompass all the land north of Pier Road and south of the Medway, from the gasometer near the Strand through to and including Dockside, with the boundary being the bridge onto St Mary's Island. My boss will be Sadhu, and the bishop's mission order effectively contracts Sadhu in to manage me. Our vision is to have a very different style of church, one where a Sunday gathering will probably not be central to what we do or who we are. We'll be looking to create community by being overtly missional and trying to live as authentically as possible. In short, trying to model church as it was in its earliest days. We'll not be overtly evangelistic in the traditional sense, but we'll be known for living differently, for holding Christian values and living them out and creating interest in Christ through our witness rather than our words. We'll be wholly devoted to spending time with those that do not yet know Christ, but not with some sense of we've got to be nice to bring them to Christ, but rather to just get back to loving people. And once they're loved and know the source of that love in Jesus, to model for them how they can love others. The development of each person's faith will be their own responsibility, but we would look to resource and encourage in that regard. Parallel to this will be prayer meetings which will be held publicly. We want people to see that we're different and that we have something beautiful for them. We'll gather on a Sunday, but in essence of this will be that we're gathering because we want to. We'll drink and we'll eat, something that I'm very fond of. And we'll have some time with the Bible, but not in the style of a traditional Anglican service. The vision's not set in stone, and will continue to be shaped as we move on. This vision requires a group of about 12 to 18 like-minded people who could be from anywhere in the deanery. And we'll be holding a couple of meetings over the course of the next month or so for people that may be interested. It certainly won't be for everyone. It will be uncomfortable, and it won't be traditional. As far as Joe and I are concerned, the easiest way to think of this is that Joe and I will be leading a church plant, although technically that's not the process. We hope to have your support in practical, prayerful, and maybe even financial ways. The current thinking is that I will be part of the staff team, much like Lynn here, and Joe will remain as Sadhu's PA. Joe obviously has other roles, particularly in the children's space, and we are open to being led as to how that all works. Our mission will be to create a Christian community in that place. I guess you could genuinely ask, you could understandably ask, well, why? And what does it mean? And why is it you? And how did you hear? And all those sort of things. And I guess just to give you a little insight into that for me, since that time last spring, I've been drawn to the book of Acts. Sometimes when you're reading the Bible, you scan around and you find things that, you know, you're interested in, or for some reason you go to places, or you have a model for reading your Bible. But I just can't get away from the book of Acts. And I've been really inside, been challenged by, what does it mean to be church in a postmodern world? What does it mean to be church when people don't generally like to be told or even suggested this is the way to act or this is what you should believe? And what does it mean when you know, there's maybe 500 or 1,000 in our greater community, but there's still another 60,000 outside? And in my reading, both biblically, but also non-biblically, my sort of religious associated reading, over the course of that period, there's four statements that I've read, or four sentences that I've read that just I can't let go of. The first of them: Jesus is still calling us individually and corporately to come and join him in a far more reckless and exciting adventure than that of church attendance. Sometimes you read things and they explode like a grenade in your head, and that for me was one of those things. It challenged me to my core. Jesus is still calling us individually and corporately to come and join him in a far more reckless and exciting adventure than that of church attendance. There's nothing wrong in church attendance, but there's so much more. And so much more is exciting and reckless. It's an adventure. And all those sort of things appealed to me. The second thing I read, we need to develop habits that unite us together as believers, whilst also propelling us into the lives of others. It is no good just being a holy huddle. It's great that we have habits where we draw together and we can support each other. And this family has been an amazing support for me over the 24 years. But what point is that when the other 59,000 or whatever outside don't know? Our challenge is to find what lives look like that create God questions. The model of church that I think we're being called to lead is one which is just it's a relationship, it's a community. We'll live in a way that will almost force people to ask the questions, why do you live, why do you do what you do? And we need to become godly, intriguing, socially adventurous, joyous presence in the lives of others. We had our away day as a PCC Saturday before last, yeah. And it was interesting because we looked at all of the various components of our purpose statement and the values beneath it. And in our purpose statement, if you remember, there are columns. We've got living for Jesus, loving Gillingham, and learning together. Living for Jesus, we were feeling good about ourselves because we were trying to assess how well we were doing. But when it came to loving Gillingham, one of the values says that the people of Gillingham will be valued by us. And really, are we a godly, intriguing, socially adventurous, joyous presence in the lives of the people of Gillingham? And for me, that challenge resulted in where we are now. So over the course, it will be about 2 months. I'm not quite sure how exactly what the date will be, but it will be about 2 months. We'll need to talk to other churches. But this will start. And I guess my request is that you pray for us as a family, as things shape over the next few months. We've got no idea what it means. You pray for the diocese as it manages all the practical and relational things that need to be done. You pray for the deanery churches and for Anne, the area dean, as they become aware of the initiative, and particularly those churches that might see this as a threat. In the politics of church, and sadly there is politics of church, St. Mark's is one of those churches that creates resentment sometimes because of its perceived success. And when everybody wants a member of staff and everybody wants to be doing something and everyone wants, you know, an initiative and a diocesan support, we find ourselves as a body getting more support from the diocese and the bishop. So the prayer really is that doesn't get in the way. Pray for Saji, because as he balances his leadership responsibilities, he's been an amazing gift to us. But this is another call in his time. We all think it's of God, but you as a body have got to understand and recognize that it will be another call in his time, and therefore he will need your support and prayers. And finally, I guess it's to pray that the right people engage. There is 12 to 18 people. It will be massively uncomfortable. It won't be churches. You've ever done that. But it will be reckless and adventurous. And maybe it's you. Thank you.
Okay. There is a lot of things there, and there is a lot of actually things for us to hold. And some of those things actually are tensions. And I think we as a body need to hold that tensions and create space as we pray through it, as we think through it. But I'm really, really excited. Because if you ask me the question, how is God's Spirit moving today, now? It is not in a way it is moving in India. It's in a very, very different way. It is in a way that is authentically local. And I think I'm being very, very encouraged too by our bishop. I just want to actually thank God for our bishop, really. I think his heart is mission and his team's heart is mission. And I really, really think we'll look back into these days and say, God was there, but sometimes I did not know it, like Jacob. Okay, how shall I finish this? By saying, listen, Chatham Waters might be a new thing for us, but in some ways it's not. Because St. Mark's has a rich missionary heritage. It has a very, very rich missionary heritage. And God might be calling some of us, even this morning, to follow his missionary spirit to this new initiative on Chatham Waters. But if that is the case, can I just promise us, it's not going to be easy. God's mission is never has been easy, and I can't imagine this is going to be easy. God's mission made Abraham a homeless wanderer. It made Jacob a lonely exile. It made Joseph a rejected brother, a slave, a prisoner. It made Israel wander in Egypt for 400 years. It made Moses 30, 40 years in the desert. God's mission drove David into wilderness as a political refugee, and it landed Hosea in the red light district to find a wife. It put Paul in prison, and God's mission put Jesus on the cross. But God's strategy, if you like, of using ordinary bands of people like me and you has, I don't think, changed. So, before we close in prayer, I want to ask us a few questions. And these are all biblical questions. Questions that are right in the page of Scripture. Because when God confronts a man or a woman, not always, but often he starts with a question. When he confronted Adam, what is the question? Adam, where are you? That might be a question for us this morning. Where are you? When he confronted Sarah, who was 80 years old, and she was told she was going to be pregnant, and she laughed. Hey, who wouldn't? And there was a question there, wasn't there? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Some of you 80-year-olds are laughing already. There was a question there. When he confronted Isaiah, there was a question. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? That might be a question for us this morning. When he encountered Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, there was a question. He asked, Son of man, can these dry bones live? That might be a question for us. When he confronted Paul, there was a question. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? When he confronted Peter, there was a question, wasn't there? Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? What is God asking us? What is God asking me? What's God's question for you this morning? Let's pray.